Father, it is so wonderful to sing praises and exalt your name, to sing praises unto your Son. We praise you for your Son Jesus, who is faithful. We praise you that you are faithful. We praise you for your great love in sending him to die for our sins. Father, I thank you so much that in sending him, not only has he paid the penalty for our sins, but he assures our life. Father, we are thankful that you have brought us from death to life in Christ. We are thankful that in Christ we have eternal life, a true relationship with the living God. And Father, we desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And I pray as we look into your word today that that is what you would do in our lives. I pray that we would humbly and dependently come before you, setting aside sin, confessing it, and receive your word implanted. Father, I pray you'd use your word today to change us, that we would abide more and trust in Christ more, and that he would be greatly glorified. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it is his name we pray. Amen. Most of you know, I hope most of you know, that man's problem is sin, and that within that problem, underlying man's problem, is pride. And that from the beginning, when we sin, we are being selfish, we are being prideful, and our pride comes out in a myriad of ways as we are self-focused and walking in ways that are not glorifying to God. And the Lord God is a gracious God because he uses his word to convict us of where our hearts are. And for those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's revealed our pride. He's revealed our sinfulness, and we have seen that we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet sometimes those old ways, and maybe more than sometimes every day, we're tempted, those old ways sneak back into our lives. And we find ourselves in the very areas that we are most focused on God to end up becoming prideful in. Take, for instance, the area of prayer. So often we can become very self-centered and self-focused even after we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is a gracious God to reveal in his word how we should pray. And we've been looking at a passage in Matthew as we've been going through the book of Matthew where we're going to see again how we are to pray. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And Lord willing, we're going to finish what's called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. Lord willing, we'll finish that today as we get into the petitions for our genuine needs as revealed by the living God. Matthew chapter 6. And again, we've been studying the book of Matthew, and we've come to the Sermon on the Mount, which it's called the Sermon on the Mount, the Teaching on the Mount, which encompasses chapters 5 through 7. We're in chapter 6 at this point, and I've shared all along that the Sermon on the Mount, from my view, is kingdom righteousness presented by the king, which confronts phony righteousness, which is really lawlessness. King Jesus is a gracious king, and he came to his own people and presented true righteousness to confront their phony righteousness, which is lawlessness, so that they would be saved. And we can benefit greatly as we can from all of God's word as he uses it to equip us, to change us, to correct us, to make us adequate for every good work. Now we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount so far the truly blessed, those who exhibit kingdom lifestyle. They truly mourn over their sin. They truly exhibit the characteristics of having a true relationship with the living God. And we saw that true believers in relationship to this world are salt and light, that we are, as we abide in Christ, the flavor of his righteousness in an unrighteous world. And we are his light in that we are the manifestation of his truth through his work in us as we glorify the Father in our deeds. And we also saw that those who are in Christ will be persecuted, that as his righteousness is manifest in our lives, the world which hates Christ will persecute true believers. And then we saw the king's relationship to his own word, that he came to fulfill it, not abolish it. And we saw the king's disciples' relationship to the Lord's commands. And he shared, as you'll remember as we looked at it, that our kingdom status depends upon our obedience to his word, which will be fulfilled in us. And yet, so that we would not misunderstand, thinking that we are to go out and try to do things, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a righteousness by Christ manifest in the life of a true believer. And then we moved at this point, the Lord Jesus, to address outward religious actions which reveal inward heart problems. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ address six areas in which Jesus would say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he corrects those things and pointed out that their hearts were wicked, that they had a heart problem. And then in chapter 6, Jesus now moves to the outward religious actions which were most prominent with the Jews. And there were three areas specifically that were most prominent. One was, as we've seen already, the giving of alms. Second was prayer, which we're looking at today. And third was fasting. These were the outward actions of these Jews which were most prominent. And we come to this portion where Jesus confronts the religious hypocrisy by addressing heart motives. And now we come to this prayer, which is called the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer, as we'll see. It is the disciples' prayer. So let's review this. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Amen. And today we're also going to look at verse 14. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, I've shared, as we've gone through this prayer, some initial observations concerning the Lord's Prayer, and I'm just going to summarize these. We spent quite a bit the first day we looked at it. I'm going to briefly go through these, and you can look back at what we taught on a couple weeks ago. But first of all, it's really important that we see these things before we study this. Otherwise, we might take this prayer out of its context and might learn how to pray in a way that is really not intended by the Lord God Himself. We want to see it rightly in its context, rather than just a prayer ripped out of its context and taught to people. So a few observations I wanted to share right away was, first of all, this is not a prayer that Jesus would have prayed. We'll see that today as he says, forgive us our debts, or in Luke chapter 11, forgive us our sins. We know that the Lord Jesus was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He is teaching them how to pray, not what to pray. And we see this here. And the Lord Jesus Christ reveals a general pattern, not a procedure to be followed by rote. Jesus doesn't say, pray these words or repeat after me. He says, pray then in this way or in this manner. We also saw that this is a basic how to pray, not what to pray. The Lord God, through His Spirit, as we see in Romans chapter 8, intercedes for us because we don't know what to pray. That's the best translation. And so, as we don't know what to pray, but Scripture reveals how we are to pray, and that's what this prayer really helps us with. And also, we need to recognize that this does not give us complete revelation on prayer. This is not the complete teaching on prayer in the Bible. There are many elements here that are missing that we see in other passages of Scripture. Important elements like thanksgiving and thankfulness. We don't see that here at all. And so this isn't the only way we pray. It is not something to be prayed by rote, and we need to understand that. And also, we need to recognize it's divided in two parts, which we'll see the latter part today. First of all, focused on God's glory, and secondly, focused on God being glorified in relationship to our true needs. And lastly, it is not an isolated portion of Scripture, as I've shared, to be taken from its context. This prayer is given in a context, and we need to read this entire portion to understand that. Notice here he says in verse 9, pray then in this way. It is given in the context of how not to pray. He just talked about how not to pray. Don't pray like the hypocrites. They go out and they want people's attention. Don't pray like the Gentiles, those who use meaningless repetitions, thinking they will be heard by God. In light of that, pray in this way. And I've shared before, and I'll share again today, that this section in verses 9 through 15 is in a section actually that starts in verse 1 and goes all the way through to verse 18. And there is a summary warning, which is really important. When you look at the Lord's Prayer, you need to take it in its context. And that summary warning is in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward in your Father who is in heaven. If your motive is to be noticed by men in whatever it was at this time, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. And now after this portion, he gives three illustrations. One of almsgiving, as I've shared already, that was helping the poor. And they certainly understood in the law that they should help the poor, that they should financially help with food and clothing. It was something that God had ordained that they do. It was the right thing to do. But yet the hypocrites were doing this help of those who were in need, and they were sounding the trumpets. They were making a big procession about helping, obviously pointing to themselves. They loved the way people looked at them. They loved to be out in the forefront. And then we come to those two illustrations I shared about how not to pray that reveal the heart of the hypocrite and the ignorant pagan. Okay, with this in mind, let's get to the prayer again. Pray then, verse 9, in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, he says, when you pray, there is the assumption that God's people will pray. Even the hypocrites prayed, and there was the assumption that God's people are going to pray. When you pray, if you have a relationship or you claim to have a relationship with the living God, you are going to pray. And if you don't pray at all, I would say you probably do not have a relationship with the living God. He is assuming that they do. When you pray, and then pray then in this way. And we saw the very first portion here, which we'll review, that we should pray in a manner that glorifies God by addressing Him rightly. Our Father who art in heaven. It is directly addressed to our Heavenly Father, and we looked at this in depth. And remember specifically, we saw that only true believers who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, who have been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, who have been adopted into His family, have the right to call Him their Father. Because your sin and our sin before Christ redeeming us separates us from a holy God. And when we trust in Christ, His work on the cross is applied to us. And we are reconciled with the living God. We are adopted into His family. And we can say in a familial relationship, our Father who art in heaven. Don't forget that. This is a relationship with our Heavenly Father. But remember, He is in heaven and we are on earth. He is not our buddy. He is the Lord God, but yet He is our Father who art in heaven. Our Father, we are a community of the redeemed who individually and corporately have the right to come before the living God and address Him as our Father. And that's where we start in this model prayer, in this how-to. God is glorified when we see Him rightly. God is glorified when we come to Him as He truly is, as revealed in Scripture. We need to see Him rightly right off the bat. And then secondly, we saw in the last few weeks that we are to pray in a manner that glorifies God by exalting Him in position and also in His ultimate purpose. The second half of verse 9, let thy name be hallowed, or hallowed be thy name. This is a prayer for God's name to be exalted, and God is exalted above all. We know that from Scripture. He is above all. But yet our prayer, and this is the first petition, is that God would be set apart. It is a petition. Oh God, let your name be set apart above all. Let it be that context in this prayer. Let my desires be subservient. Let your name be above all. Hallowed be thy name. Could literally translate it, let your name be set apart. And that is our desire, that His name is set apart above all. And that's what we need to see in our prayers right away. We don't have to repeat these words. It should be our desire that in all that we do and say, that God is seen as He truly is. In a dark world that does not see Him rightly, that God would be seen rightly. That would be manifest in the answer to the prayers and requests that we have. And then secondly, we pray for God's purposes to be fulfilled. Verse 10, thy kingdom come. Not my kingdom come. Our prayers are about my kingdom often, or your kingdom. It's all about our lives. It's all about our purposes. It's all about our plans. And right off the bat, as we see here, it is, thy kingdom come. Let your plans that you have declared in your word be established. That the king and his kingdom would be established as he has promised throughout scripture. Thy kingdom come, which means the king comes also to reign. We should be looking forward to King Jesus coming again. Thy kingdom come. And then we didn't look at it specifically here, but I shared last week as we looked at chapter 1 of Colossians. We looked at God's will last week. And we see here the petition in the end of verse 10 here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is being done perfectly in heaven. God speaks and his word is obeyed. But on earth, that is not the case. It is not the case in your lives all the time. It is not the case in my life. God's will is not done perfectly on earth. And the petition is first and foremost, before it gets to anything else, thy will be done on earth in relationship to me and the surroundings, everything around my life. Let your will be done. And we saw also in Colossians last week that God's will is revealed in God's word, and that God's spirit illumines his will as we gain understanding to his word. We saw in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to be conformed to this world. We will be thinking like we used to think by default, but we are to be transformed through the renewing of our minds. That what? That we might prove or demonstrate what his will is. You see, when the Lord God uses his word in our lives, as he changes our thinking, as he renews our mind, our behavior changes as we trust and abide in Christ, and his will is accomplished. And that ought to be our desire in our lives. Thy will be done. Not my will, O God, but thy will be done. And many of our prayers would be eliminated and changed if we thought this way right away. Because much of our prayers have to do with my will. We lay out our wills right before God rather than, O Lord, may your will be done as revealed in your word in these circumstances for our lives. May it be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. Our prayers ought to be threaded with the desire for God's will to be accomplished. And this is crucial because our prayers must have in the sense of them an understanding of a desire for his will. And we saw throughout scripture last week that God's will in his word reveals our being made like Christ, our sanctification. We're not to be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians chapter 5. And we saw in 1 Peter chapter 4 that our will is in opposition to God's will. And I'll share this for you. 1 Peter 4 verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's what God wants us to do now, no longer to live for our own desires, which are destructive and harmful, which brought his condemnation on us before we were saved. No longer live for that, but to live for his will as revealed in his word. Jesus Christ being the perfect example, he came to accomplish the Father's will. And as he was struggling in the garden over what he would have to do, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And our prayers ought to be threaded with that understanding. So often our prayers are just asking God to affirm our will. Oh God, will you affirm our situation? Will you make this work this way or that way? We need to pray in light of God's word. So I believe the first portion of the petition here is for exaltation of God in position and purpose. And then it moves into the personal petitions, which we're going to look at today and, Lord willing, finish. Let's take a look at verses 11 through 13. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So first of all, notice some interesting things about this section here. These are petitions for us. It is no longer about the exaltation specifically in glorification and God's will being done. These are petitions that Jesus gives as a model for us to pray. And notice between each one, we have an and. Verse 12, and forgive us. Verse 13, and. These go one after another as we look at them. Three petitions obviously connected together, three personal petitions before the living God. We see one, first of all, for our daily sustenance. Secondly, for the forgiveness of sins. And third, for the deliverance from great spiritual danger. And these are the areas that are most important in our prayer life that we so often miss. Now, we should be praying about everything. Remember, this is not a complete revelation about prayer. In everything, we should be giving thanks. We should be coming to the Lord in a continual conversation as we come before Him and walk with Him. But here we have some specifics which help us to refocus. And in the context of Jesus bringing it before these hypocrites, it would reveal that their prayers were totally backwards. That their prayers were selfish. Their prayers were not about the things that God would have them pray. So first of all, notice we have a petition for daily sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a simple petition. I think we all understand this, don't we? It's pretty simple. There's nothing complex about it. Here the Lord Jesus is saying, as an example for His disciples, give us this day our daily bread. It is a prayer for real food. It is a prayer for that which would keep the body alive physically. For God to supply the needed food for our bodies to survive this day. Now, in our culture, we don't really have this petition. You probably never even prayed this. Maybe not, except maybe in rote. I don't know. But here in our culture, I want to ask you, when's the last time that you didn't eat all day? I mean, we have food in our refrigerators. We are very blessed. We have our daily sustenance right now, don't we? We live in a blessed society. And to me, and to some of us, maybe this petition might be silly. Why do I need to pray for my daily sustenance when I already have it in the refrigerator? I think there's more to this, I believe we'll see. And I believe it's important to realize that this prayer gives us a picture of humble dependence. We need to recognize and acknowledge that everything comes from God. That our very physical life comes from God. That every meal we eat, every bit of food He gives us to stay alive, comes from Him. And this is the opposite of pride and self-sufficiency. And we can become very prideful in the very basics and take for granted the very basics of life. And here the Lord Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. It is something that you can petition for, and God says to petition for it. That God would supply the physical needs. And it's interesting here, this word daily bread is only used in this passage and then in a parallel teaching in Luke chapter 11. And some people were not sure exactly what it meant until one historian found out that there was a papyrus that actually was a woman's shopping list from this age, and on this it had this word for daily bread. It really points to that's what we need to live, our daily bread. It's a simple lesson for us. We need to recognize everything comes from God. When we trust Him and obey Him, we petition for these things, He will provide. He will sustain us. And as Bob shared in Psalm 37, we see the psalmist declaring that we should trust in the Lord and do good. We should delight ourselves in the Lord. It will give us the desires of our heart. Commit our way to the Lord. Trust in Him also, and He will do it. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently. And later on, as he shared, the psalmist says, I am young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. God will answer your prayer if you are trusting Him and obeying Him. And when He doesn't answer your prayer for your daily bread, He's taking you home. God is faithful. And we need to depend upon Him. And this is an example of our very physical needs, which we take for granted every day, that God is giving us life and breath. Lord God, I pray that You would supply what I need to live today, and thank You for that supply, Lord God. I think the point here is it reveals a total dependence upon God for sustaining us on a daily basis. Now, on a side note, God has given us all kinds of different foods, greatly to be enjoyed. Never let anyone come to you and say, you shouldn't eat this type of food or eat that type of food, or if you eat this way, you'll be more godly, or whatever they might say. But we should come to the food that God allows us to have with a thankful heart. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith." That's not good. "Paying attention to deceitful spirits," that's not good. "And doctrines of demons," that's not good either. "By means of hypocrisy, of liars seared in their own conscience as a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, who advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth." Gratefully shared. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified," or set apart, "is sanctified by the means of the word of God," that God says it's okay, "and by prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following." God is gracious to give us our food, and we ought to be thankful for it, and we ought to not just come down at our tables with our kids at times. "Thank you, Lord, for this food. Amen." You know, we come in a rote fashion. There should be a heart of true gratitude that God is supplying our physical needs every single day. Next, we see another petition here, another personal petition here. And I believe it comes to our greatest spiritual need. Our greatest spiritual need. Our greatest physical need, obviously, is what? It's food. Our greatest physical need is food. If we do not have food, we will die. Our greatest spiritual need, as we will see, is forgiveness. Verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, contrary to some interpretations, the Lord Jesus is not saying, "Cancel out my credit card debt." This is not a prayer to take care of financial debt. It says, "And forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors." And if you turn up to Luke chapter 11 for a moment with me, you'll see a parallel passage where the Lord's disciples are asking him to teach them how to pray, like John taught his disciples how to pray, and we have a somewhat parallel teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the same teaching at the same time. It's a parallel teaching. The Lord Jesus, we have certain portions which he revealed, but he taught them at different occasions. And it says here in Luke chapter 11, verse 3, "Give us each day our daily bread." And what does it say? "And forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Back in our passage, it's speaking about sin. It's speaking about a spiritual obligation. When we sin, we are in debt to God. We have sinned against a holy God. And let me remind you that Jesus never sinned, and he would never pray this prayer. It is an example for us. "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." But here, this word translated debt speaks of obligation. And we need to recognize that our sin places us in a moral and spiritual obligation before God. Let me remind you, this prayer is a prayer of a true believer. It is someone who can call upon God as their Father, adopted into the family of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having received the forgiveness of sins. This prayer is not for our initial cleansing from sin. He is not saying, "Forgive us our debts," as though we have never been saved. This is assuming that this person has a relationship with our Father who is in heaven. It's speaking of forgiveness in relationship to sin after having been saved. And how many of you have sinned after you've been saved? You don't need to raise your hands, but all of us should, right? We all sin. We all sin, and when we sin, we are indebted to God, because we have sinned against a holy God. The wages of sin is death, and for those who don't know him, God requires a penalty for that sin, and the penalty is death, eternal death, separation from a holy God forever. We see it specifically, but God was gracious, and he sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. He paid the penalty instead of us. He paid our debt instead of us. A debt that we could not pay to God. We could not pay off this debt for our sin. Colossians chapter 1. Let's turn there to Colossians and we'll share a couple verses. in the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Wonderful book, and I hope you were blessed as we studied it last week in chapter 1. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, speaking of the true believer. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means that a price was paid. Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin and my sin. He paid the price. And through the redemption, having the price paid, our sins have been forgiven for those who have been called and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Colossians 1:21, up a little farther. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's the way we all were before Christ, and maybe some of you today. He says here, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless, beyond reproach. If you go to chapter 2, we see this idea of a sin debt. Verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, you were dead to God. The wages of sin is death. Because of your sin, there's a separation between you and God. And when you were dead in your transgressions and sin, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, how? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. If you do not know Christ, your sin is piling up. God is going to hold it against you because he is a holy God. And there must be a payment for that sin. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins. The debt has been canceled out. Praise the Lord. It's been canceled out for those who have trusted in Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. We are all indebted to God. We all sinned. We've all sinned against a holy God, but he has canceled that debt in Christ. The debt is paid. The Lord Jesus shares with his disciples in John 13 concerning what some people would say is foot washing, but I would say it's different. He shares to them that they are already clean. Peter wanted Jesus to wash his whole body. And Jesus said, you're already clean. You're already clean. We believers have been cleansed, but yet we get our feet dirty with sin. And we need to ask for forgiveness on a continual daily basis and forgive us our debts. We should come to God in our prayers recognizing that we are sinful. We are in total need of him physically for our sustenance. We are in total need spiritually. As we heard in the song that was sung during the offertory, Psalm 19. And let's turn there together. A wonderful psalm in which David shares God's general revelation. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And then he moves to his specific revelation concerning the Word of God. And then he finishes us up recognizing in that context a humility revealing that we are prone to sin. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. That's a good prayer. We are prone to those things. Let them not rule over me. That's what sin does. It rules over you. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Forgive us our debts. We are sinful people. We are prone to sin in ways we're not even aware of. Acquit me of my hidden faults. Forgive us our debts. Folks, we know from Scripture that a true believer will not live in continual habitual sin. 1 John chapter 3. Don't be deceived. If you name the name of Christ and you are continually, habitually sinning, you do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul would share that in Ephesians 5. We see it in 1 John 3. But yet within that, we do sin. Turn with me to 1 John and we'll look at this in chapter 1. We do sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say you have no sin, it's not true. You're deceiving yourselves. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wonderful, wonderful passage. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. This is why He's giving us the word, that we would not sin. But He says here, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. We don't live in continual habitual sin, but we sin, brothers and sisters. And this model prayer in the thread of our prayers ought to be, and forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, Father. And it's also interesting here, as we look back to chapter 6, verse 12 of Matthew, He says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. There is a total dependence on God for the forgiveness of sins. And then notice what He does. He links it to us forgiving others. And it's interesting, the way they've translated this, it doesn't seem to grasp it in the way it is in the original language. It is a present tense. And we also having forgiven our debtors, or continually doing that. It's not just a one-time event, it's a continual event. Ongoing forgiveness of those who have sinned against us. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 4, love covers a multitude of sins. And folks, we're going to be forgiven in the way that we forgive. If we allow God's forgiveness to be manifest in us, obviously it's an example that we've been saved. We are to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, and all malice. And here's the command that should be a manifestation of this body. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Those who have a genuine relationship with the living God have the ability now because of Christ to forgive one another. You do not have that ability apart from Christ. And He is saying, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. A true believer will love. A true believer will forgive. And I'm not speaking of letting continual habitual rebellion go by. God's word is clear how we address sin in the context of love. Galatians chapter 6 and Matthew 18. But what I'm saying is that we forgive, and we are to forgive. And if we can't, it's an evidence that we have not been forgiven. Look down at the end of the Lord's Prayer in verses 14 and 15. It's very interesting that at the end of this prayer, the Lord only expands on one portion. He says in verse 14, for, and He's explaining, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If you cannot forgive, it is an evidence that you have not been forgiven. If anyone out here has unforgiveness towards anyone and is holding on to that, it is an evidence that you haven't been forgiven. The standard by which you forgive is how you'll be forgiven, which is an evidence you have been saved. And I tell you right now, if you have unforgiveness towards anyone, you are evidencing, best case scenario, you've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Worst case scenario, I'll read the Lord's words here. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's pretty clear. If you have an unforgiving spirit, if you cannot forgive, is an evidence something is terribly wrong in your heart. And I believe, as the Lord Jesus shares this model prayer, there were those who did not know Him. We know they were sitting in darkness. They eventually crucified Him, that they certainly would have unforgiving spirits. And the Lord Jesus Christ was addressing that. And I want to give you one caveat. Forgiveness doesn't mean you roll over and have no biblical boundaries. True forgiveness is going to be accompanied with an obedience to the Word of God. And God's Word tells us how we are to address those who claim His name and are in rebellion to His Word. You can forgive them, but you need to address them rightly in obedience. Forgiveness doesn't mean we roll over and have no biblical boundaries. The simple point of our passage here, I believe, it's a simple petition, is our greatest spiritual need is to recognize our dependence upon God for the forgiveness of sins. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. We are sinful people. We need you to forgive us. Guard me against sin, as we will see. Guard my heart and mind. I can fall so easily, Lord God. Well, let me ask you this, and I ask myself this too. How often in our daily prayers, moment by moment, do we include a humble heart attitude that we're sinners? How often do we do that? Lord, we are sinful. I'm one thought away from sinning against you, Lord God. Maybe I already have, and I'm sorry. Forgive us this day our debts. We have a great God who died on the cross and brought the forgiveness of sins, and our prayers ought to be like, as I shared in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults and keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Lord, I need you to restrain me from those sins that I am prone to commit. Keep my heart and mind from presuming these things. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. So then, first of all, personal petition for daily sustenance. Secondly, petition in our area of our greatest spiritual need, which is forgiveness of sins. And lastly, very important, petition for deliverance from great spiritual danger and peril. Verse 11, back in Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, admittedly, this is a very difficult portion to interpret. If you were listening to what Bob shared earlier in the service, he read from James chapter 1. And I'm going to read this, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This puts us in a quandary when we're praying that God would not lead us into temptation when God does not tempt anyone. So what does he mean by this? What does he mean by this? We need to take a look at this first word translated temptation, first of all. It is the Greek noun parismos, and it is a generic term to speak of trials, temptation, or testing. In James chapter 1, let's turn to James, actually. It's got so many there. James chapter 1, let's look at verses 2 and 3. Wonderful verses. Consider it all joy, my brethren. He doesn't say be joyful. We ought to rejoice in the Lord. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy when you encounter various parismos, temptations or trials. Same word. Look down to verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under parismos. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. James 1:13, let no one say he is parismos. It's a verb form of this. Same word. So it's important to realize that God does not tempt us, but he does test us. And how does this work together? God does not tempt anyone. Yet we see Abraham was tested, same word, by God in Hebrews chapter 11. And so obviously there is a range of meanings from temptation to testing. So how do we reconcile this? This is a difficult passage. Certainly God allows trials and ordains trials, but he does not use the trials to tempt us to sin. As we'll see here, we are the ones that are tempted to sin. James chapter 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. It's inside us. And he says here, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So how do we reconcile these things? It appears that trials are the external means in which the internal temptation from our side is given opportunity. God allows trials, but He does not tempt us to sin. He uses them to demonstrate our faith and to make us more like Christ. That is what He is doing with them. It is our own desire that tempts us, and Satan certainly tempts us too, 1 Corinthians 7:5. But God brings about testing and trials to prove our faith genuine. So how do we reconcile the statement, and do not lead us into temptation? We know God uses trials to demonstrate our faith and produce endurance. We also know God doesn't tempt us to do evil. Now, it's important to realize this word lead us is to carry, to bear, to bring in. Do not bring us into temptations. And it's in a subjunctive mood. May you not, Lord God, the petition, may you not bring me into temptation or trials. Well, this is difficult still because we know God uses trials, right? So how do we resolve this? It's my view here that this petition carries a sense of this. Do not allow me to be brought into a trial which I would sin. Do not allow me to be brought into temptation in a means that I would fall in sin. Don't allow me to be tested in such a way that I would fall in sin. Oh God, please do not bring me into those circumstances that I'm responsible, would fall and sin. We know He uses testing to prove our faith. We know He allows that to happen. We know He allows us to be tempted, but do not lead us in this. It is a recognition that I am the one who sins. God does not tempt me, but I am weak. Therefore, Lord, please do not let me get in a point of testing that I sin. Oh, Lord God, please. And I think this bears forth in the contrast. But deliver us from evil. It's a prayer of absolute dependence. I need you for my daily food. I am a sinner who needs daily forgiveness. And I need you to deliver me, Lord God. Deliver me. Absolute dependence on God. And so many of our prayers lack absolute dependence on God. So many of them do. Instead of allowing me to fall in this, Lord God, deliver me from great peril. This word, deliver us from evil, you could translate it, deliver us from the evil one. Where sin and temptation are around, the evil one is just around the corner. The word deliver, ruomai, is a specific word, very specific. It speaks of delivering someone out of severe or great danger. I am in great peril, Lord God. Deliver me instead of allowing me to go my way and for me to sin. Deliverance from great danger. I heard watching a World at War show, and there was a clip from an English gentleman in the beginning of the war when it was terrible, when the British were about to lose, and he said, "We were in great peril." Folks, we are in great peril. We are in great peril every day from the temptation from within ourselves to sin. We are in great peril, and we need deliverance. And we need to walk in humility that we are so close to sinning every day. Oh God, deliver us from the evil or the evil one. There is great danger. Oh Lord, do not allow me to be carried into a situation where I, not you putting me there, but I would sin. But deliver me from great peril and intense evil. It is a prayer of absolute dependence on God. It is a prayer that reveals a self-distrust and a recognition of our own inability to deliver ourselves. Take heed, you who stand, lest you fall. We need the deliverer to deliver us. Only Christ could deliver us from our initial peril of eternal death because of sin. And only Christ can deliver us in the moment-to-moment battle we have with the temptations that are manifest in our sinful desires that we would follow. It is a prayer of absolute dependence on God. And I believe it's a prayer and acknowledgement of our absolute continual vulnerability to sin and our absolute need of God to deliver us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. It's a daily sense of inadequacy. We can't deliver ourselves. We need to trust God to deliver us from great peril. And it is great spiritual peril, even for the believer. This is a prayer of a believer, our Father who art in heaven. And God answers this prayer in many different ways we see in Scripture. But what is the most often way we see in Scripture that God delivers us from great spiritual peril? How does He answer this prayer? God delivers us through His Word, working by His Spirit in the life of those who obey what He says. Totally dependent upon Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's turn there together. Brother and sister, this prayer is a humble prayer. It's a prayer of a humble person, totally dependent before God. It's not a prayer of give me this and give me that, God. No, this is going wrong. Fix that, fix that. It is a humble dependence on the living God. For our greatest physical need and our greatest spiritual needs. 1 Corinthians 10. After the Apostle Paul has shared the great sinfulness of Israel in the wilderness and told these Corinthians to take heed lest they fall too, he says, no temptation has overcome you. Same word, by the way, no perismos has overtaken you except that which is common to man. Your temptation is no different than anyone else's. Don't ever fall into that poor me self that it is so bad for me and it is not bad for others. It is the same. It is common to man. That's what God says. And then the wonderful statement, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, same word, beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, important, don't forget this one, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There's your escape. God is faithful. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Psalm 119:11, thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God, by the power of His Spirit, uses His word to deliver us from temptation as it points us to abide and trust in Christ. It is Christ who delivers us. And brother and sister, God is faithful. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. An example of rescuing righteous Lot from that situation in Sodom. 2 Peter 2, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, that's our word, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God's faithful. Brother and sister, we are in great spiritual danger and peril every day. We've seen it in the church. We see it around our lives where people succumb to temptation, to gossip, to think wrong, to presume, whatever it might be. We've seen the danger and damage of that. Acquit me of my hidden faults. Keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins. We are in danger. And it's God's word that protects us from sin. He protects us personally in the context of prayer. Oh God, deliver me from this great danger. If you don't see it as great danger, you're missing it. That word is great peril. Deliver us from great peril. And let me ask you, do you humbly come before God, acknowledging, recognizing your absolute dependence? I will fall. I will sin. I need you, Lord God, to deliver me. I trust you to deliver me. You are a faithful God. If we don't realize how vulnerable we are in great trouble. It is that walk of dependence with the living God that protects us as His word is manifest in our lives. As we are humble before Him, rather than prideful in our prayers. Our prayers can be so prideful, as I shared when I started. We come with those things that are all about us, but they're about us in the wrong way. Rather than a total dependence upon the living God. We certainly pray about other things. We give thanks, as I shared. This is not the only teaching on prayer, but it is a model for us. We need a Savior to deliver us from great peril. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, who saved you from your sins, the great peril of eternal death and punishment. Abide in Him and trust Him. Let His Word dwell richly in you, and He will deliver you as you continually walk with Him and pray with Him on a dependent basis. There's no way we can escape great peril apart from trusting in Christ to deliver us from great peril. Remember what Jesus said to Peter before Peter fell into temptation? Turn to Mark chapter 14. Let's look at this together. Mark chapter 14, verse 37. And this is of the Lord. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Mark 14:38. Keep watching and look at this and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can't battle temptation in our flesh. We need the Lord God to deliver us from peril. All those little sins all day long that become big sins, we need to be delivered from it. Keep watching and praying. The Lord God says here, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We do well to heed the Lord's words. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. So then we have three model petitions for us. The first, we see humility in the physical sphere. Our daily sustenance comes from you, God. Second, we see our greatest spiritual need, which is forgiveness of sins. We are not glorified yet. We need the Lord to forgive us. And thirdly, we need to recognize our incredible vulnerability to sin, that we are in great peril. And we need God to deliver us from this great peril. These situations where we would fall and sin. So we have a model prayer. A prayer to our Heavenly Father that loves us because of Christ. A prayer that seeks Him to be exalted above all. A prayer that seeks to have His ultimate plan accomplished. A prayer that seeks to have His will done on earth as it is in heaven. A prayer that petitions for our greatest needs, as I've just shared, physical and spiritual. And then we have a doxology in verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Some of your Bibles don't have that verse in there. Some of them have it in italics. You may have a little note there saying most manuscripts do not have this verse. It's true, I believe it, but maybe a scribe added that in later, whatever it is, I'm not sure. But they put it in italics so that you know that. I agree with everything he says there, but I'd like to focus on the part that we know is there. And with this in mind, let's finish and look at verses 14 and 15. We've already seen it. For if you forgive men for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And I find it fascinating that after this prayer, this is the only part he expands on. He could have expanded on all sorts of portions of this prayer. And he only chose one place to explain. After he's done with this prayer, he says, for an explanation. If you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And I believe in light of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, he is addressing phony righteousness in those who thought they had a relationship with the living God. And he is showing them that their prayers are so off kilter from what they should be from a genuine believer who knows and loves the Lord. If you are incapable of forgiving, it is an evidence that you are not forgiven. Turn with me as we close to Matthew 18. We'll look at verse 21. This comes after the Lord has shared how the church is to respond to those who are in sin to hopefully win them. And Peter has a response to the Lord Jesus at this time. And remember, when I speak of forgiveness, it doesn't mean biblical boundaries fall away. We still follow what the Lord says, but we still forgive. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times, and that probably was a big number for him. Jesus said to him, I do not say up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, he's going to give an illustration. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king, and this is a comparison, it's an illustration, it's a parable, who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. That's very interesting. And when he had begun to settle them, there was one brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he did not have the means to repay. That's a sum that no one could repay. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment be made. That's just like with sin, right? When you come before God, apart from that debt being paid, you're going to have to pay it. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. It's forgiveness. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and that's nothing. And he seized him and began to choke him. You can imagine Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him. And this is the same entreaty that he had, by the way. Have patience with me and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he would pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he repay all that was owed. And it was a debt you couldn't repay, by the way. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You need a heart change. If you can't forgive, it is an evidence you still are in your sin. It is an evidence that you need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Jews that I believe Jesus was teaching this to, they were in spiritual darkness, as we saw in chapter 4. They would eventually crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was revealing their phony prayers by shedding a prayer that was genuine and humble. Some of you are in great eternal peril right now. You are about to be handed over to torment day and night. Eternity repaying your sin debt, which you can never pay. You need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and he paid that debt. He came, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid the penalty that you owe God for your sin. He paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. He died for your sins. And if you, in humility, recognizing your sinfulness, cry out to Jesus Christ, "Lord, save me from my sin. I believe you died for my sins and you rose from the dead. Save me. I need you to save me." He will save you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Some are in great spiritual peril, as evidenced by the fact you can't forgive. And God is gracious to reveal this to you now before that day. And it is my prayer that you would come before him and truly repent and believe in Christ. Well, what about those of us who are saved, who have been delivered from such great eternal peril? What can we learn from this? I think we've seen it already. Remember, we're praying to a heavenly Father who loves us and sent his Son for us. Remembering, it should be our desire throughout our prayers to glorify God, to see him exalted. Remember, it should be our desire to see his plan forwarded, not ours. Remember, it should be our desire to see his will accomplished, not ours. Remember, there should be a humble dependence for our physical needs on a day-to-day basis. Remember that we need him to forgive us for our sins daily. And lastly, remember, we are in great peril daily, and we need him to deliver us. Oh Lord, deliver us from such great peril. Father, you are so great and so kind. We are so thankful that you sent your Son to die for our sins. I pray for anyone here today who you are speaking to through your word. I pray they would listen to your word and not harden their hearts, for today is the day of salvation. I pray they would realize, because your word says so, that they could be clean, that they could be forgiven. I pray they would understand that only forgiveness comes through faith in Christ, that only Christ paid the penalty to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Father, I thank you for this model prayer for those of us who are saved. And I readily admit, and I think we all can admit, we fall so short, that our prayer life is so hollow and shallow, and so often reveals pride rather than humble dependence. Father, may we be alert and watchful and pray that we would not fall into temptation. May we take your Son's words seriously. I thank you so much for your grace and mercy. I do pray that you would use your word in our lives to glorify Christ. And we pray this now in his precious name. Amen.